All right, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel 20. Turn this off a second. I'm going to chew this disgusting. First Samuel 20. All right, so plainly, this portion of the scriptures is heavy on narrative, and so there's not an awful lot to break into to try to break down. But as you know, Saul is working himself up to, basically chasing David down, trying to kill him. Has already attempted it. He is now working up to trying to involve his son Jonathan in David's death. Saul is plainly a mess. And so he has just pursued David to try to kill him himself. And that strange passage at the end of chapter 19 where he goes in, sends messengers. The messengers show up in Samuel's vicinity and wind up prophesying all night. And then Saul goes down in verse 22, 23, 24, and he himself winds up prophesying all night without any clothes on. I don't know what all that's about, but just a weird, strange kind of thing to happen. But plainly, the Lord protecting David. And so it reverts back to chapter 20 now, verse 1, and David, who is now pretty much full-time on the run, fled from Naoth. You'll remember that's where he and Samuel were, in Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" Of course, you know David, and Jonathan says, in fact, you can see it here in 20, verse 17, that Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. And we discussed that a little bit back in chapter 18. And so very close. And so David's talking to his friend, verse 2, and he said unto him, "God forbid," Jonathan answering, "God forbid thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. I don't know why that was so hard. "And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." He still is thinking that Saul's, even though he's tried to kill David since, he's still thinking that back in 19:6 that Saul's word, his vow about not killing David still holds. And a little bit naive about his father at this point. So then to verse 2, "It's not so. And David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes." He did know that. "And he saith, let not Jonathan know this." David thinks Saul is actively conspiring to kill him, which is true. And he said, he's just trying to keep it from you. "Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved." So this is Saul's feeling about Jonathan, David says. "And truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Now, sometimes it's preached that this means that, you know, David, that, you know, David was wrong about, you know, predicting his own death. But the truth is, he was but a step between death and himself, because if Saul had gotten a hold of him, he was going to ready to run him through. So it's really true. Down in verse 4, "Then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." Now, I'm just wanting to pull out there and talk for a second, just because, you know, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And I get the impression that in the Old Testament that these guys were more conscious of the nature, the spiritual nature of a man than most people are today. You know, and I think that we've just lived in the flesh and fed the flesh for so many generations and completely surrounded by the world that, you know, that folks kind of lose sight of the fact that, you know, in the beginning, God breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's your soul that lives. And, I mean, you can read the 536 times soul or souls shows up in the Bible, and, of course, used in different ways, but the idea is if a man in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is body, soul, and spirit, if there's anything that's true, most people today think of just flesh, just body. And the soul is something, in my view, you know, when you read the Bible through, folks are real conscious of the soul. Keeps talking about over and over again the thing that thy soul desireth and those sort of things. Look back, if you will, in Genesis 6 real quick. First of all, Genesis 2:7. That's the first time that the Bible uses the word soul. Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Okay, so breathing enlivens the body, but if that had anything to do with God breathing spirit into man, then the life of that soul is the spirit. Look, if you will, at Genesis 6, and this is the first time that the words, no, it's not either, but in applying it, this is the first time it's like this. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. My spirit shall not always strive with man. So God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. Man becomes a living soul. Adam and Eve sin, and so their spirit to God is dead. I don't mean it's inactive, but to him it's dead. It doesn't hear God anymore the way it used to. And the soul now needs to be saved. Spirit is dead. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. When you were born with a fallen nature and then sinned your first time as a baby or as a toddler or as a kid when it became accountable to you, at the age of accountability, whenever that was, your spirit died. You died spiritually. And I don't mean, again, by that spirit's inactive, but somehow you became disconnected from God. So as far as God's concerned, you're dead spiritually in sins. Your soul needed to be saved because the soul was not operating correctly with a spirit that was responsive to God. And so along comes the devil and starts stuffing things in people's ears. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. By the word of God, but also by the word of the devil. And so, you know, man becomes affected by spirits, other spirits, because they're not listening to God anymore. Furthermore, man, you know, talks about an angry spirit, a jealous spirit, man becomes carried away, and where flesh stops and spirit starts, and where soul stops and spirit starts, I'm afraid I don't really have the answer for that. But I know that there is a spirit in man, Job says. That's after man's fallen. There's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Somebody has to be able to understand the Spirit of God before they can be healthy in their souls. Look, if you will, I'm not going to continue this for long, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I just was impressed with a couple of things this afternoon looking at it. 1 Corinthians 2. And all this started out with just saying is that whatever they knew to be true, certainly David and the other prophets understood it. But I'm telling you, folks, when the world starts influencing you, when you're listening to the world, the professors, I'm reading a book by Stephen Hawking. That book on time. What is it? What's it called? Something. A Brief History of Time. Because I'm just interested in what this dork had to say. Absolutely brilliant from anything anybody's ever said. But as far as he, spirit, it's all just flesh. I mean, the emphasis in the world is just flesh. It's your feelings, it's your heart, it's your dreams, it's what you want, it's all that kind of stuff. And so the entire emphasis of the world really is largely directed at the flesh. And along with that, however, comes, unfortunately, the spirit of the God of this world, which then man is off on a really wrong track. But I wanted to show you this. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 2, and y'all know this. Verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" So see there, the spirit of man's not dead. Men understand men pretty well, I mean, because we have the same spirit. And it's not talking about really saved men here. It's just, you know, men get along pretty well with men. "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." When man fell, he lost connection with the Spirit of God unless the Lord did something for him, unless he was obedient and wanted, you know, sought for God. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," so there's a spirit in the world, "but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Well, if it's the spirit of God that enlivens and meshes with our spirits, then that's what this is all about. That's what all this Bible and all this stuff is all about. It's about getting on the same plane with God so God can talk to you. That's what being saved is about, because when you walked according to the course of this world, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. If you want to know why the soul is, you know, the target for everything, both wicked and holy, it's because that soul is going to live forever. And the spirits have direct influence into that soul. So it's either, you know, again, it needs to be redeemed in somebody that's lost, but also in somebody that's saved. Man, you got to stay in contact with that or else you lose everything. And so it goes on to add verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2. Keep going on this long. "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." I mean, think about the fact that God wants you to know the things of God. That's not what's happening in most of Christianity today. And, you know, I'm not going to just say that we're the only ones that do that or reaching for it, but it's what we're stressing, because this is a waste of time if I'm supposed to get to know God and don't know Him at all, right? Verse 13, "Which things also we speak," those things that are freely given to us of God, "not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth." So you're not going to get this. You're not going to get anything that matters to you spiritually from the world, from science, from philosophy, from tradition, from Joe Biden, from Congress, from Oprah. Not even her. Because it has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth." Don't care how wise he is. I'm 30 pages into Stephen Hawking's book, and I've already decided he's an idiot. And he's talking about whether in a finite universe before time there was time. And it's like, dude, just give it a rest, you know, because it's just nonsense. But verse 13, "Which the Holy Ghost teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Notice this too, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Just go home. Think about the fact that you're a tripart being. And I haven't, please believe me, I don't know. I'm telling you, it's tough to figure out where flesh stops and spirit and soul start. And where soul stops and spirit starts. To this hour, I still haven't figured out how that all works. All I've figured out is that God put a soul in a body and lets that soul live in that body until the body dies and then the soul gets out. Because Rachel's soul was in departing when she died. Okay? But that in the meantime, God breathes into that soul spirit, and he wants to influence that. That's how this began. And when Adam and Eve fell, what he wants back is for you to be born again, so your spirit is back in some connection with him, and you understand his spirit now instead of just understanding just the spirit of man. But he's trying to get you back so that he can spiritually influence your soul, because the soul is what you are. If you don't believe that, then the rich man went to hell and had eyes and had a tongue and had feelings, right? And so your soul is what you are. The spirit is something mysterious. It's something that inhabits the soul. Where one stops, the other starts. I'm not 100% sure. Meanwhile, this flesh is worm food. You're just holding off the worms right now because you're healthy. But that won't always be the case if we keep going on, right? And so in the end, the soul is the man. What I wanted to show you is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ. Even though Christ was God manifest in the flesh, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Because as it turns out, when I have the Spirit of God in me, the Holy Spirit in me, I have the Spirit of Christ in me. And so you say, what am I supposed to draw from this? You're supposed to go home and think about it and see if you can give me an answer later. Because there's this integral interaction between, body, soul, and spirit. And like I said, where one starts, the other stops. I don't know. But these guys had sense enough to know that the soul is what mattered. These days, you can't get smart people to even acknowledge a soul. Back to 20, verse 4. Then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I'll even do it for thee. And this in part was because Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. Verse 5, and David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. Now, new moon, go back, if you will, to Numbers 10. I'm not going to track this with great precision or anything, but the new moon is about the beginning of every month. So the beginning of every month, they celebrated the beginning of every month. And you can tell here as we go through this that they celebrate it for 3 days. Look in Numbers 10. It's part of the priestly ordinances. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10. Also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices. So these beginning of months were called in some places new moons or the new moon. And so David is supposed to be eating with Saul during that first of the month celebration. And he's talking about going away and not doing that. Look, these new moons became sickening to God in time. First of all, stop by Psalm 81 real quick. Psalm 81. They became sickening to God in time. First of all, Psalm 81, verse 3. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, verse 3, in the time appointed in our solemn feast days. So when it's talking about new moons and feasts and so on, a lot of times it's talking about the beginning, not just Passover, not just Day of Atonement. It's talking about the beginning of each month. So, you know, everybody stayed pretty busy spiritually in the Old Testament on a month-by-month basis. You had four Sabbaths, usually, four Saturdays, right? So you have Sabbath days. You have 3 days that you celebrate at the beginning of each month for new moon. And then, you know, they had other things as well. So it's pretty spiritually busy. Let me take you real quick to Isaiah chapter 1, because that's where God began to get fed up with this. Israel wasn't taking it serious. Isaiah chapter 1, and go on down to verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Well, he's the one that ordained the incense. So it wasn't that them doing it was wrong. It's that it was their attitude in bringing it that made God sick. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. They're just going through the motions. So you have to be careful about that. Let me just go on here and show you something else. Because in time, those new moons come back, as you well know. Look in Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel 45. Right now, the law, the ritual law, the new moons, solemn days, Passover, atonement, are irrelevant to us other than what they fulfilled in time spiritually in Christ. As far as us having any obligations, obviously, I think you know we don't. Look in Ezekiel 45, though, talking about Israel. Now, this is Israel in the millennium. Just hang in there with me for a second. Verse 17, it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons. So that's coming back in the millennium. The context in Ezekiel 45 is the millennium. So while Christ is reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, and David is his sub-regent, the new moons and the law, ritual law, will once again be going on. Verse 17, middle of the verse, he shall prepare the sin offering, the meat offering, and the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings, and make reconciliation for the house of Israel. One more in Ezekiel, just real quick, 46:3. Notice 46:1. The gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but in the Sabbath it shall be open, and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. So, importantly, those new moons, those solemn days, are back in the millennium. I'll tell you what, y'all remember this now from the other night when we went through this stuff on after the millennium? Go, if you will, to Isaiah 66. Let me show you something. Isaiah 66. I'm not sure whether I mentioned this the other night or not. But notice, here the Lord is talking, the last book of Isaiah, the last chapter of Isaiah 66. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. You know what that is, right? That follows the millennium, follows the white throne judgment. God remakes the heavens and the earth, right? Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, my goodness, there is still time in eternity, part of eternity, right? Because that's what he said. You leave the millennium, and millennial survivors go into the new heavens and the new earth after the white throne judgment. And then in the new moons and in the white in eternity at that juncture, eternity opens, but they're still counting time. How do you know they're counting time? Because they still have months, new moons. And so it's for the, then after that, 1,000 generations later, if what the Bible says hints is true, 1,000 generations later, finally, finally death is ultimately defeated. And one generation may be 33 years or 70 years or 100 years. So we're talking about 33,000 years or 45,000 years or 70,000 years or 100,000 years, depending on what a generation is in that day. By the way, generation means people are still having babies, because that's what a generation is, right? So right after the white throne judgment, right after the new heavens and the new earth, there are still new moons, there's still time. People are still having babies by natural birth, and death is not done away until after 1,000 generations. So call it, for round numbers' sake, 100,000 years into eternity. Finally, death is defeated. Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, steps off and abdicates his kingdom, gives it to the Father, and as I tried to verbalize the other night, melds back into the Trinity from whence he came when he came out to be God manifest in the flesh. And now eternity goes where there's no time. That's all you have to say? Okay. Anyway, I wanted to show you that. Again, back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 5, the new moons go all the way into the new heavens and the new earth. There will still be time for a long time in the new heavens and the new earth, what we call, think of as eternity. Verse 5, and David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, but let me go with that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. So he's going to go. It's a three-day feast. He's going to go hide himself and see how this goes. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all of the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. If Saul says that's fine, then I'm not worried. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. Still talking to Jonathan. Jonathan, you should still deal kindly with me, thy servant, David. For thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. More details of that follow here in a second. Thou hast brought me, thy servant, into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? I mean, if I've really done something wrong, you just kill me. Now, it's interesting because that slay thee thyself is something that comes that pops back up in David's life. And it's kind of ironic. Look in 2 Samuel 14. 2 Samuel 14. Now, Absalom has arranged for the killing of Amnon, who defiled his sister, right? And because David's not happy, then Absalom runs off to Jesher. And David calls him back at the behest of Joab and retrieves him back, but doesn't look him in the face, and nothing is reconciled, nothing at all. And so in verse 32, Absalom's complaining to Joab about David not reconciling with him. And this is what he says. Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king and say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." David stands before Jonathan as the godly innocent, saying, "If I need to be killed, just go ahead and kill me." Comes a day after Bathsheba, and then all the mess with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom, that Absalom comes back to David when David's king and no longer so righteous, and Absalom says, "Let the king kill me." Pretty ironic. Back to verse 9, 1 Samuel 20, verse 9. "And Jonathan said, Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not tell it thee." The thing that's going on between them, obviously, is that obviously Jonathan is intended by Saul to be the next king. But plainly God has anointed David, and plainly Jonathan loves David as his own soul. He's happy to have David on the throne. And so they're at odds here on this, because David said, realistically, you could kill me and it would be understood. And he said, "Far be it from thee. I ain't going to do no such thing." Verse 10, "Then said David to Jonathan, Who shall tell me, or what if thy father answereth thee roughly?" How are we going to do this? How are we going to communicate this depending on how he answers? Verse 11, "Jonathan said unto David, Come and let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field." That's probably to get away from prying ears. "Let's go outside and walk and talk so nobody can hear us." Verse 12, and then an interesting thing here, and all the new versions mess this up, and I'm not even sure because, what to think of it. "Jonathan said unto David," you see that? "Jonathan said this to David, O Lord God of Israel." Right? Now, David is a foretype of Christ, and if he'd been saying this to Christ, then that would be true theologically. "O Lord God of Israel." But he says he said it to David. Now, maybe it's a deal like they're standing there talking, and it's like an open prayer where Jonathan is praying to God and kind of talking to David at the same time. That's the only thing I can really figure out practically what they're doing here. But plainly, the type is there for a future, king that's coming, Christ. "Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then sin not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan." He says, if I betray you and I don't walk according to this vow, this covenant between us, may God strike me dead. So it's that important to him. Verse 13, "And the Lord God do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father." And so he's saying, I'll tell you if he wants to kill you, and then you can go and become king without my interference. Verse 14, "And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not." They're agreeing that neither of them are going to go to war against each other. Verse 15, "But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever." So that's why David sought out Mephibosheth to be kind to him, because he was Jonathan's son and they had a covenant between them. But also, verse 15, "Thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one, from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, not just with David, but with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Okay, any questions or comments through all that? Yes, sir. Because he wanted it to extend to David's children, as he wanted David's covenant to extend to his children. Because when a king died, you know, all bets were off. Everybody's just killing everybody. All right, let's sing one or two before we go here tonight. Get y'all home before rain starts freezing.